It's okay if you're a Muslim, a Christian, or a Jew. It's okay if you're agnostic and you don't know what to do. An all-inclusive celebration, no contractual obligation. Happy Christmas, Hanukkah, Kwanzaa to you. And pagans too.
Oh, a little bit of religious pluralism, some multiculturalism tossed in for the mix. That's the popular form of that famous Virgin Mobile Christmas Hana Kwanzaa commercial. We're going to be talking about multiculturalism in higher education here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. A.B. Kanade will be our guest. After that half hour's conversation, Wayne Mayhall will be our guest. We're going to talk about karma. He's associate editor of the Christian Research Journal, and he has written a very interesting article titled Worse Than a Veil of Tears, Karma in the Shadow of the Cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome to Issues, Etc. We are coming to you live this Monday, the 25th of June, and you can join us for the next 3 hours. Our call in number 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the second hour of the program, the church remembers Old Testament Saint Jeremiah, prophet, the weeping prophet, they call him. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us to talk about Jeremiah. And then we're going to spend some time with Dr. Ken Sherb. Today is also the anniversary of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. It is the first and perhaps the most influential document of the Reformation. And we'll be talking about that, its presentation, coming up a little later in the program. Audio open lines in the future as well. A CNN story on the Supreme Court's ruling in the case of a student suspended for displaying a banner during a field trip that read "Bong Hits for Jesus." We'll also talk about homosexuality in the church and the role of gays in the military, and hear a BBC report on Tony Blair's visit with Pope Benedict. Jennifer Roback Morse will join us. Here's something I have wanted to talk about for months now, and that is the economic impact of abortion. We'll talk with Jennifer about that, as well as the Summer of Love. That's the lineup for today's Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. A.B. Kanade is our guest here in the first half hour. He's professor of New Testament Studies and Biblical Theology at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota, and author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled, In the Name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of Diversity, Multiculturalism Goes to College. Dr. Kanade, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You write about multiculturalism as really a part of a much bigger system of thought. First, what is multiculturalism, and what is that system of thought of which it is really only a symptom?
Multiculturalism is a word or term that is focused upon, as it is typically used, matters of race. And it's usually used in conjunction with another term, diversity, multiculturalism and diversity. And these terms have to do with a changing view, a changing worldview of the world itself and for the world, and how this whole worldview is shaping and changing our culture. It is a viewpoint that is very much bound up with larger views that have to do with such things as feminism and abortion and a number of other issues that are very current in our culture today.
Now, one of the early critiques you make of multiculturalism is that it, like so much of kind of the postmodern mindset, a view that truth is essentially either non-existent or relevant to the person or the culture. You say that a lot of the presuppositions of multiculturalism are taken as self-evident. They're very seldom examined or even permitted to be critiqued. What are some of those self-evident truths according to multiculturalism?
Well, one of them would be, for example, the idea that obviously people exist with different ethnic backgrounds and or racial backgrounds, and and obviously we all ought to get along, and therefore this is how we ought to do it. The issue at stake is not whether or not we ought to be able to get along. The issue is not whether we should embrace diverse peoples and include diverse peoples in our schools, in our churches, in our places of work. That is not the issue, but the issue is, and this is the issue that multiculturalists miss, the issue is how and on what principles should we do that? And unfortunately, the tendency among multiculturalists is to embrace a view that treats people in that treats people not as individuals but as members of a class, members of a group, members of a race, members of an ethnicity, and so that there's a depersonalization of the individual, and simply treating the person as interchangeable members of groups, so that there's a dehumanizing element to the entire worldview that does injury to the dignity of the individual person, that subverts the fact that that these individuals are made in the image and likeness of God, and subverts a number of Christian beliefs in the process.
You write, this new orthodoxy that imposes a demand for what it calls diversity simultaneously imposes a demand for uniformity of thought and belief. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes, those people who speak most loudly about the need for diversity are not interested in diversity. Diversity is a reality that exists. Diversity is something that exists in the way that God has created his creation, the way that he has brought us to be. There are diverse peoples and so forth. But diversity, the kind of diversity that these folks want, is not such that it includes real, authentic diversity. So these people who speak most loudly then about diversity are very quick to squelch and shut down any diverse opinion or viewpoint, so that the very viewpoint that I'm contending for and that I've written about is actually an idea that is foreign to and unacceptable to those who embrace this. It's all part of the whole political correctness movement, which entails speech police, thought police, and so forth, so that ideas, diverse ideas, are not tolerated in the name of tolerance. Those who claim to be most tolerant are least tolerant of those who differ with them.
So when it comes to something like religious views, does multiculturalism confuse the fact of religious diversity, there are different religions, with, how would you put it, an article of faith saying that they're really, that religious pluralism is the direction we should go, a blurring of the differences between religions?
Yes, that is in fact the direction that multiculturalism will always take, a blurring of religious distinctions and belief distinctions, so that there's a kind of an amalgamation or a blending of all, which is very antithetical to the Christian faith.
You also talk about when these ideas first began to come to the fore in academia, the first battle line that was drawn by political correctness, the postmodern mindset, multiculturalism, was on the battlefield of language, written language, spoken communication. Why did it begin there, Dr. Kennedy?
It began there. I don't know if I can fully answer that question as to why, but it began there, I would say, largely because language is is the very essential that holds cultures together, and so that language is more important than any other factor, in my estimation, as to the formation of a culture. And we certainly find this in history as we study history and cultures. And so that if we can manipulate language and how people view language and how people use language, then we can manipulate the culture itself. And that's exactly what's happening in our culture in the United States. The culture is shifting and changing significantly. And of course, this becomes transparently evident in the recent debates and discussions in our nation, in our capital, and in the Senate, with regard to immigration and the whole issue of is English the language of the United States. And as we have encroachments upon our culture by those who refuse to learn English, the culture will change. And we have seen significant changes in the culture given that fact alone. So those are certainly elements that are essential to why it was that the beginnings of multiculturalism began in theories concerning language.
We're talking about multiculturalism. Dr. A.B. Canada is our guest, professor of New Testament Studies and Biblical Theology at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota, author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled In the Name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit of Diversity, Multiculturalism Goes to College. Give us some specific examples, if you would, Dr. Kennedy, of the symptoms of multiculturalism that students might encounter on the college or university campus.
Well, the typical kind of thing that's going to happen on a university, college, or campus, and I'll speak specifically of the Christian institution, because we all know, I think, too readily what happens on the other campuses. But what has been happening and will continue to happen on the Christian college campus is an encroachment of ideas onto virtually every aspect of campus life, such as in assemblies or chapels. There will be assemblies where, for example, someone who is in leadership or perhaps students will have the opportunity to vent themselves about how they have been marginalized by the majority culture and how this marginalization entails all kinds of racism, so that the colleges, the students, the administration, the faculty, the staff, the board members get assailed by charges of being racist. And of course, these charges, when you actually examine them, turn out to be complaints about such things as, well, you haven't had, you in the history of this institution, there's never been a black president. Or it boils down to such things as this. I mean, I've heard these kinds of things. When I walk in the hallway, people just don't greet me. It must have to do with the fact that I'm not white. These kinds of things, trivial, hypersensitive, and troubling, are the kinds of things that students and anyone at a Christian institution is going to begin to hear more and more as multiculturalism and diversity begin to overtake.
Why are these terms like multiculturalism, pluralism, diversity, why do they seem so slippery? Why do their definitions kind of change depending on who's using the term or how they want to use them?
Well, it has to do with the use of language. It has to do with the changing of language. It has to do with the fact that people who have influenced and shaped this worldview that has risen to dominance in the academic world and has and is certainly rising to ascendancy in the academic world on Christian colleges, college campuses, and seminaries as well, arises out of a view of language that that engages purposeful slipperiness, so that a guy like Peter Wood, for example, who happens to be a Christian, and he has written a wonderful book called Diversity, The Invention of a Concept. Words have become slippery precisely because people have employed these words this way. So for example, this, of course, is of a piece with the whole abortion movement. Those who advocate abortion never call themselves pro-abortionists. They always call themselves pro-choice. Well, who isn't pro-choice? So that the very words that are chosen to describe a position are used purposefully to be attractive to all, so that the power of attraction is in the slipperiness or the equivocation of the terms. So that who isn't pro-choice, that's a very integral part of why these words are so difficult to get a handle on.
Is the goal of multiculturalism true religious, political, ideological, cultural diversity?
No. It is really the objective that is apparent as one really assesses what's going on is uniformity of thought and uniformity of belief. It will be, of course, and wherever multiculturalism really does take foothold, it really moves towards secular religion, wherein all religions are equally acceptable. But of course, what we find is that wherever multiculturalists bump up against Christianity, and those who stand firm and hold fast to the Christian faith, then all of a sudden we discover that the multiculturalists chastise Christianity and those who stand fast, because those who advocate this whole view are utterly intolerant of any belief that regards itself as truth. Going back to the whole issue of the relativity of truth and the redefinitions of truth.
So the goal of multiculturalism is really religious, political, ideological, and cultural relativism.
Right. That is very much at the base of the entire worldview belief system. And so it's relativism, but at the same time, it is the uniformity of thought, that we all will think alike. It is very much akin to George Orwell's 1984. It's very much akin to the movement of Marxist thought in the Eastern Bloc countries. It is a movement that presses towards the extermination of dissent.
Is this embrace, multiculturalism's embrace of what Friedrich Nietzsche would have called, and what you actually cite in your article, this embrace of a will to power, is this made clear by those who adhere to multiculturalism? Do they talk in terms of the will to power? Or do they euphemize that as well?
Those who were early on in the movement certainly did speak like that. there is much more of a veiling of that kind of explicit talk amongst more recent advocates. And as a matter of fact, we have to be generous with many. Many of those who have become advocates of multiculturalism have very little understanding of the origins of multiculturalism, so that they don't really know that they are advancing the ideas of Nietzsche or of Marx and of the early multiculturalists. So, there's considerable amount of ignorance and unawareness of the very assumptions and beliefs that ground the whole system. But it is, and one of the reasons for that is that it is very easy to be seduced into this entire movement because all of the language and all of the talk sounds so virtuous. Who could possibly be opposed to eradicating such things as institutional racism or historical sins or social sins? Or who could possibly be opposed to doing social justice? But all of these terms have history to them, and it has history to them in the transformation of language and of ideas. So there are a number of problems with that.
What is the greatest danger that multiculturalism poses to Christian orthodoxy, to the church?
Well, I would say that the greatest danger that multiculturalism poses for the church and for Christianity is the subversion of the gospel and the taking over of the gospel, so that biblical ideas and concepts take on redefinition in light of multiculturalism, so that reconciliation, for example, has in large measure been taken over in many, many circles with the concept of racial reconciliation. And so that what you can actually have and what you can actually see, for example, are people who are zealous advocates of their viewpoint, who become hostile and angry and enraged against people who challenge their ideas and their transformation of the concept of the biblical concept of reconciliation, and become enemies of Christians, and refuse to be reconciled to Christians, in the name of racial reconciliation. The idea of sin has become redefined. There is a notion that has come in with multiculturalism into the Christian circles that sin is collective. Sin is entailed in a collective. So that the concept is that our forefathers committed the sins and we are bearing the consequences and we are guilty of those sins. So that we need to repent of these sins. But these things are, as I have written in some other essays that are not published in this journal.
About 15 seconds here.
Are striking at some very biblical concepts that sin is an individual issue that we must tend to and from which we must repent.
Dr. A.B. Kanaday is professor of New Testament Studies and Biblical Theology at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota. He's written a very interesting article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled In the Name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of Diversity, Multiculturalism Goes to College. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
In just a minute, Wayne Mahal will join us. We're going to talk about karma and karma light. The Hindus have karma kind of hardcore. In America, we hear a lot of talk about karma. The idea is popular, but it's more soft serve karma. We'll talk about that after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Old Testament Psalms have been the prayer book of God's people for millennia. This is as true for Christians today as it was for the people of God in the Old Testament. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is a great devotional resource called Reading the Psalms with Luther, a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of the Psalms. The book is $14.99. You can find it at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Now the historic prayer book of the church can be your prayer book too. Make the Psalms part of your daily Christian devotion with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther.
Abortion rights are being called women's rights at the United Nations.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A top United Nations official is calling for the creation of a new women's agency that would be devoted to promoting women's rights. What he doesn't say is that the agency would receive most of its input for its structure and purpose from abortion advocacy groups. The United Nations is already full of liberal non-government organizations that support a radical feminist agenda. There's little doubt that this new agency would be any different and that their ultimate goal would be to create a universal right to abortion.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. While you are doing whatever it is you do this Monday, Bobby Cutts Jr. is being arraigned in Canton, Ohio. Cutts is charged with two counts of murder, one for killing 26-year-old Jesse Davis, and the second for killing their unborn child due July 3rd. While you are doing whatever it is you do this Monday, extradition is being sought in Illinois for Christopher Vaughn. Vaughn was arrested in Missouri and charged with eight counts of first-degree murder. He is charged with murdering his wife, Kimberly, and their three children, Abigail, Cassandra, and Blake. In both cases, the victims had church connections. They were not godless people who didn't give a rip about God and Christ. They did, and were still murdered. Just as surely as God sends his material blessings upon the just and unjust, he sometimes lets his people be struck down by terrible sin. That you may have gone to church yesterday is no missile defense shield. Christian confidence is a cautious quality. Genesis 4:7 says sin is crouching at the door. So pray for protection from the evil others would do to you. And more sobering, pray that you, the sinner, do not do evil yourself. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Today is not a routine day.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Well, you hear about it all the time nowadays. I imagine before the 1960s, if you would have said the word karma, people might have thought you were talking about some sort of candy bar, but now everybody knows what it means. You find it all over the place, and everyone seems to know what karma is. Is it the same thing as the Hindu notion of karma, this karmic wheel upon which we are all trapped for almost eternity? We're going to answer that question with Wayne Mayhall here in the next half hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 25th of June, and you can join us with questions or comments on karma and pop karma. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Wayne Mayhall is associate editor of the Christian Research Journal, author of an article in a recent issue titled Worse Than a Veil of Tears, Karma in the Shadow of the Cross. Wayne, welcome back.
Well, welcome. Thank you. Yes, glad to be on.
Where do we see karma, or maybe we should say pop karma, in pop culture?
Well, as you said, when you introduced the article, no one's quite sure. No one's quite sure how to define karma nowadays because it has so many guises. But if you were to look at the popular, barometer of culture, that would be television. Sometimes I say that, I follow that by unfortunately, most of the time. Let's take a look at the NBC television series My Name is Earl, for example, which some of your listeners have probably seen at least an episode of. The hero in that series, Earl, in one of the episodes, ironically entitled O Karma, Where Art Thou, in that episode, Earl, who is a former petty criminal, as you may remember from watching it, he wins the lottery and he sets out to right all of the wrongs that he committed over his lifetime. And, of course, he generates laughs along the way. It's a situation comedy. But in this episode, episode 12, Earl and his brother Randy take some money from a stolen wallet and discover that the theft of that money results in a missed honeymoon for two newlyweds. Now, it's crazy, yes, to put all the details together, but the bottom line is that Earl wants to right all of his wrongs, so he takes over for the groom at a fast food restaurant run by a bona fide jerk, and he sees how this man has a charmed life and a big house and a beautiful wife, etc., and he's just wondering how a man like that could remain ignorant to the idea of karma, the same idea that he is now completely aware of in his life, the one thing that's radically changed his life. And so throughout the episode, Earl is alluding to the fact that, you know, this man doesn't understand karma as he does, and if he did, he would be a much nicer guy and that sort of thing. And so the show goes all over the map. But the point that the show is trying to make as it defines karma is that karma basically is just a sort of a retribution for all the wrong things that you've done in your life. And pop culture has pretty much taken on that definition of karma.
Well, you know, this idea, it used to be, I think, when karma was first popular in pop culture, there was this idea that your job in life was kind of to either alleviate or somehow minimize your karmic debt, and life would be better for you thereby. But I take it from what you've written that, according to the originators of karma, the Hindus, it really has a much more pessimistic view of human existence, and the Hindus feel more trapped by karma than encouraged by it. Talk about that.
Yeah, exactly, and that's what I tried to establish in the beginning of my article. I actually used a columnist, she's an American Hindu who's not Christian, doesn't claim to be Christian, who is in fact Hindu, and she actually takes this popular idea of karma that we get from shows like Earl, and, you know, you hear the expression all the time, well, that's bad karma. She takes those kind of expressions, and she uses that as a springboard to try to offer a true Hindu definition of what karma is. And in my article, I use her true definition to get back to a true Christian critique of the pessimism that is offered in the doctrine of karma. So I'm able to bring full circle this problem that we're dealing with a true understanding of the concept of karma and how it leads to a sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness in the life of the Hindu or in anyone who chooses to follow the Hindu path. Yes, exactly.
Does the bona fide notion of karma teach that one can alter one's karmic destiny?
Well, let's just look at the basic definition. Karma is a concept in Hinduism which attempts to have an explanation of cause and effect throughout in a system. That system would be the way humanity, the fact that we exist and we live in this life, etc. So it tries to come up with an answer for the meaning of life. The system in karma, the idea is that beneficial effects, things that are good for us, are derived from the things that we've done in the past that were good, and harmful effects, things that harm us or harm others, come from the past, our own past harmful actions. Thus, a system is created of actions and reactions throughout a person's reincarnated life. I need to throw that idea of reincarnation in there because the whole concept of karma is tethered to the idea of reincarnation or the idea of the soul, the what's called the transmigration of the soul through different lives, which is central to the Hindu belief system.
So does the thoroughgoing Hindu appreciate karma? Does he delight in this never-ending cycle?
Well, I wouldn't use the word delight. There's a good story, I think, that captures the idea of karma. As you know, the idea of karma, well, you may not, your listeners may not know, but the concept of karma appeared in Hindu thought during the period between 800 to 200 BC. So that's quite some time ago. And it became widespread during the period known as classical Hinduism, which was between 200 BC and 1100 AD. So the concept emerged quite early in the Hindu belief system. The story of karma, the epic story of karma, comes from a document known as the Mahabharata. The Mahabharata is sort of like the Hindu storybook. It would be like the Hindu Old Testament. It tells all the sweeping epics that are the foundation for the Hindu faith. In this particular poem in the Mahabharata, Arjuna, who is a warrior, is the protagonist. And he's preparing for battle when he suddenly realizes that the enemy consists of members of his own family, and he decides not to fight. His charioteer, Krishna is the person who's driving Arjuna around, let's say. He's one of the incarnations of God, Vishnu. Explains to Arjuna the concept of duty, among other things, and makes him see that it is his duty to fight. So the whole of the Bhagavad Gita, this famous Hindu document, within the Mahabharata, this epic document, is a dialogue between these two characters, Krishna and Arjuna, on a dialogue on two aspects of life, including morality and other philosophical things. But the two aspects of life are whether or not Arjuna should fight or not fight. And Krishna is basically saying that it's your karma, it's your duty to fight, whether you want to or not. And you'll find that if you do what is your duty, the gods will favor you, and that will favor you in the next life. So the whole point behind karma is that it literally means the deed or the act that a person can do in order to live a better life, to make future lives more appealing, one would say.
So in Christian terms, it is a rather oppressive form of works righteousness.
Exactly. If you wanted to find one chapter in the Bible, I think this would be helpful for the listener, one chapter that sums up the differences between the concept of Hindu karma and the idea of sin and forgiveness of sin, and the idea of grace that comes from God through Christ, it would be Hebrews chapter, I think I would go to Hebrews chapter 10. But all of the book of Hebrews is the great story of Christ's redemption and his forgiveness of our sins and us being brought into his presence and not having to worry about something like the concept of karma, where we never know if we're going to be saved from our past actions, etc. But in Hebrews chapter 10, let's say the title of that chapter, the best title would be Christ's Sacrifice Once and for All. Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to explain how, although in the Old Testament there was the priest Melchizedek and the succession of priests who offered sacrifices to God, Jesus Christ was the one true sacrifice for all of time that put that sacrificial system to a stop. And Hebrews chapter 10, for example, says, for example, in verse 10, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And that is the bottom line, that in the idea of forgiveness and redemption through Christ in the Christian religion, a doctrine like karma no longer has to have its effect on us in this life, the absolute nihilistic and meaninglessness of a doctrine such as karma.
Now, that sounds as though, to kind of flip the coin over, it sounds as though if one holds a karmic view of the world, then the idea of a substitutionary atonement, someone else's life serving as the substitute for mine, Jesus serving as my substitute at the cross, simply cannot exist in that worldview.
Well, certainly, and I mentioned that in my article too, and I go into detail in that. For if the word of the cross, for example, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, as we know the scripture says, it can appear to be both a stumbling block and foolishness to the Hindu who believes in the concept of karma. According to the law of karma, if Jesus were to suffer to the point of death on a cross, it must have been because of his own bad karma. Think of it that way. And such suffering as the suffering that Christ endured could not possibly be associated with the very Son of God, who we as Christians hail as the Savior of the world and the Redeemer of mankind. So to the Hindus who see Christ as another prophet and not as the triune Savior of the world, of course, that's how they would need to interpret Christ as the object of our salvation.
And the idea that Jesus, even if they could permit themselves to think about Jesus having no bad karma, the idea that Jesus' good karma could substitute for my bad karma would also not fit within their karmic system, would it?
Exactly not. When you're talking about a religion that has an estimated 330 million different gods and so many different manifestations to take care of the idea of karma and other doctrines that fit into the system, no, one particular person who manifested himself as a god or an incarnation of a god, let's say in the name of Jesus Christ, no, would never be expected to bear the burden of someone else's bad karma in a pantheon of gods. You might be familiar with the famous statement by Mahatma Gandhi, who, by the way, wasn't necessarily a practicing Hindu. But Gandhi one time told a missionary, if it weren't for you Christians, I might believe in your Christ. And what he was subtly saying, as you may not have heard this regarding that statement, is that because you Christians always are practicing bad deeds and you're building up this karmic indebtedness to the gods, I can't see how you would possibly try to make me believe in this Jesus Christ who couldn't possibly forgive you for all of the karmic debt that you've built up anyway. So Gandhi was basically saying that he couldn't bring himself to believe in the idea that this cross of Christ could redeem a person who had so much karmic indebtedness.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on karma, give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or send us your email right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Wayne Mayhall is our guest. We're talking about karma. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we'll be discussing the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. And this day, the church remembers Jeremiah, Old Testament saint prophet. And we'll find out exactly why in about 15 minutes. Wayne, okay, you contrast the very famous passage from St. Paul in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, where he talks about one man's disobedience, one man's obedience, Adam, and then Christ. You contrast that with the karmic worldview. Do a little bit of that for us right now.
Yes. The idea here is, let's stick with the fundamentals here. Karma is this indebtedness that the Hindu believer has, right? Now, what a Hindu believer does throughout his life, what's known as dharma, is that duty. Dharma is the duty that the things a Hindu will do, the rituals, the devotion that a Hindu will prove toward the gods. Those things are designed to eliminate that karmic indebtedness, and the whole system is built around my actions from moment to moment, from day to day, from day to evening, from evening to morning, etc. And my mindset as a Hindu is around that idea of the next thing I do, I must do well or I must do good as a sacrifice to the gods to show them my devotion so that my dharma will affect my karmic indebtedness and in turn lead me to the next cycle of living, the next life, in a better state than I am now. And when we look at Paul, when we go to the scriptures with Paul, Paul says that Christ died once and for all. I say at the end of my article, imagine that the Hindu is to see Christ with his arms spread open on the cross. On one hand, Christ offers complete once and for all forgiveness of sins and a chance, an opportunity to be saved from all of your karmic indebtedness. And on the other hand, he gathers you into himself with grace. You know the acronym for grace, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's exactly what the Hindu needs to see when they see Christ on the cross, and exactly what they do not see. But Christ is offering them this freedom from their karmic indebtedness by successfully saying, I'm bringing you to me. You don't have to do anything. You sit and you see me, and when you see me at the cross, you bow before me and you give to me your indebtedness. You give to me your past deeds that weigh you down, and I take them from you. And when it's done, you will see that I, in the first place, called you to me here. It's the theological concept is prevenient grace that was made famous by St. Augustine. That God, before you even came to Christ at the cross, God was already calling you to himself.
Bill is calling from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you. Just the simple question. Since we're talking about Hindus, let's say when a Hindu is presented with the gospel, the good news, why in the world would they want to hang on to a system like karma?
Thank you very much, Bill. It's a great question.
That is a great question, Bill. And it's actually the essential question when you're speaking with a Hindu friend and you want to share the gospel with them. And that question ties right into the concept of caste in the Hindu belief system and in the belief system of the world of India for the most part. You know, the caste system in India is a socioeconomic religious system by which people are born into different castes, ranging from the untouchable caste, the Dalits, up to the high priestly caste, or the most wealthy and educated caste, the Brahmin caste. Now, as you know, Hinduism as a religion is built right into the caste system, into the very warp and woof the lives of the people in their daily working and their daily movings. And so when you approach a Hindu, which I have many times as I travel to India and attempt to evangelize, you're approaching someone who believes in these things because they were raised to believe them, not just indoctrinated in them by the readings and scriptures that they themselves have studied, but by the very villages and towns and families in which they live. To try to separate Hinduism as a religious system from the Hindu life is sort of like trying to separate two chemicals that bind once you've got them together in a petri dish. It's just impossible to do. Now, but we know that the gospel is able to go down and divide to the very bone from the marrow, and we know that it's a two-edged sword that way. So somehow the Spirit of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is able to break apart these concepts that the Hindu has, and that's why when we're evangelizing, sharing the gospel with Hindus, we have to be prayed up and we have to be doing it in the Spirit of God.
Let's see what Roger has to say, calling from his car. Roger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. I heard once from a Hindu friend that, I don't know, I just want to see your take on it. He actually said that this idea of karma may actually interfere with doing what we might call good works, because they see someone in need and sometimes they refrain thinking it's their bad karma, and if they interfere, they'll be increasing their own karmic debt or something to that effect. I was wanting to hear the speaker's comment on that.
Thanks, Roger. It's something that's actually been pointed out by another guest, Dr. John Warren Montgomery, who says Hinduism as a worldview does not in any way encourage helping one's neighbor, because you're tampering with the karma again.
Right. But let's keep in mind, first of all, Roger, that's a great question. Thanks for asking it. Keep in mind the caste system is the number one reason why that happens, why one caste won't reach out to another. And religion, the idea of karma would be secondary to that. So the Hindu friend or person that you were speaking to had more of a modern sort of Americanized view of what karma is. But if he would actually be in India and ask a Hindu, why don't you help your neighbor, they would say that they would think it was obvious because they're a different caste system. For example, when I was working at Mother Teresa's Home for the Dying in Calcutta just a few years back, right across the street there were some untouchables who were responsible for sweeping up all the human waste in this little dump area across the street. And at several times I asked the Sisters of Charity there, well, why don't you reach out to those people? And she said, one of the sisters, Sister Dolores, said, well, our mission is to go pick up the people who are dying, and the caste system won't let us reach out to those people across the street because they say that it's improper for us as a ministry here to reach out to lower caste without them first coming to us. So even Mother Teresa's Sisters of Charities were trapped in this system, and it's just a powerful system.
Wayne, can you give us a few minutes on the other side of our next break?
Sure.
All right, let's talk with Lael, who calls from her car. Hi, Lael.
Hi, I just had a question, and I maybe you answered it, is that your untouchables would seem the most likely converts if you were able to witness to them, because they are at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. And also, one other question was, what do they believe, how were we created? How was this world created?
Two good questions there, Lael. What do you say to the first one about the untouchables, Wayne?
Well, it's a very good question, and you're right on the, you've got your finger on the pulse of what's happening in India today. We've got a writer right now working on a story for us for the next issue. It's a big news story in which she's interviewing an evangelist who used to be a Dalit or an untouchable, who's now there in India and has been reaching out, building hundreds, literally hundreds of churches to the Dalit people. And why is he doing this, and why is he being so successful? Because there have been lately in the last two or three years mass conversions of Dalits, of untouchables in India, to the gospel of Christ simply because they realize that the gospel of Christ sets them free, and they're willing to go against the very fabric of their caste system and risk being ostracized. And some of them have even been murdered for converting because they know the freedom, and they see the freedom in other Dalits or untouchables when they convert as well.
And then with only 30 seconds, the other question that Lael asked had to do with the Hindu view of creation.
Yes, the Hindu view of creation, it goes back to a pantheon of gods, much like the epic that I spoke of with Arjuna and Krishna. There are three main gods, but they all lead to the idea of this one particular consciousness, or I should say unconsciousness, the Brahman, what's known as Nirguna Brahman. Nirguna Brahman is an impersonal oneness where we cease to exist in this world, which is an illusion, what we call Maya, and we are like a drop of water in the ocean, as it's usually described. And all of these different gods, these incarnations like Krishna and Kali, the goddess of destruction, they all are just gods and goddesses that lead us to this Brahman, to this oneness. And that pretty much describes the creation of the Hindu world, the creation of the Hindu pantheon, these gods. And there are many different epics and different versions of the story of creation, of the creation of the Hindu race and culture, that go way back into the early B.C. years. So.
We're talking about karma. Wayne Mayhall is our guest. He'll be with us for just a few minutes on the other side. And we'll take your phone calls and your email as well on the subject of karma. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Wayne Mayhall is associate editor of the Christian Research Journal and author of an article in a recent issue titled Worse Than a Veil of Tears, Karma in the Shadow of the Cross. You can find out about the Christian Research Journal by giving them a call, 1-800-2-JOURNAL, 1-800-2-JOURNAL. When we come back from this break, we'll take your phone calls and your email on karma. And then we're going to be spending some time talking about Old Testament Saint Jeremiah. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. It's coming up in about 5 minutes here on Issues Etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.